How many of you like inside jokes? Now, let me qualify that statement. How many of you like inside jokes when you're on the inside? Okay, now more hands go up. How many of you like inside jokes when you're not on the inside? You know, when people lean over and start whispering to each other, isn't that always fun when you're on the outside of that? There's a principle in Scripture, starts back in Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children." That establishes a great principle for us of what we know and how we know it. Anybody ever heard the word epistemology? Okay. The study of knowledge. How do we know what we know? Basically, it's going to boil down to, if God reveals it to us, we can know it. And if he does not, we cannot. Now, we as people, God has given us several avenues of things that we can know and different levels of things that we can know. So, yes, we can do experimentation on the natural world and develop great things like jet planes and computers and all of those other mechanical marvels that have made life, well, I was going to say better, but maybe not in every case. Have they made life better, right? But we are able to do those kinds of things because God has given us dominion over the earth. We can reason. We know fundamental things like 2 plus 2 equals 4. Put them into word problems. If I have two apples and you take one apple, how many apples do I have left? I have one. That's reason. And that can tell us some things. But basically, and fundamentally, all of our knowledge boils down to if God tells us, we can know it. We have sure things given to us in the pages of Scripture, and that is an avenue of revelation that's unparalleled. It is a perfect word. It is a sure word. We just sang about it. But there are things about which God has simply not told us. And this passage presents a very fun scenario that highlights that. In some ways, it's going to aggravate our sense of, but I want to know. You know, somebody's sitting across the table from you and they start snickering at an inside joke. Don't you sit there saying, but I want to know what's going on. Now I feel left out. Or if they lean over and begin whispering to each other, we consider that rude in a public setting because you're making a bunch of people feel left out. But we're going to encounter a situation in our passage today that highlights the fact that we simply do not know everything because God chose not to tell us. And in those instances, we can get aggravated. Or, as Moses told us in Deuteronomy, we can recognize that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Seven thunders. Seven terrifying thunders in one bitter, sweet scroll. Now, to set our context a little bit, we're in the judgments of Revelation. John has been describing he's already described the seal judgments, 1 through 7. The seventh seal judgment opened up seven trumpet judgments. And so we've been walking through the seven trumpets. The last three of those trumpets were termed woes because of their severity. And that's a relative severity because the first four trumpets basically left the earth in a ruined state. A third of the trees have been burned up. A third of the creatures in the earth have been dead. A third of our shipping has been destroyed. A third of the fresh waters have been made poisonous. And then the angel says, well, there's three woes yet to come, as if what just happened wasn't woeful. But in comparison, it was not. And so the first woe opens up the abyss, and Satan is given the authority to release from the pit all of the fallen angels that have been imprisoned there since sometime in the past. That's one of those things God did not tell us, isn't it? It's one of the secret things. He tells us that they are imprisoned there now. When they were imprisoned there, we don't know. How long they've been there, we're not sure, because he didn't tell us. But they are unleashed on the world and given the authority to torment the people of the earth for 5 months, stinging them with those scorpion-like tails on those monstrous horses. Well, that was the first woe, lasts for 5 months. Then the second woe comes about, and another army is unleashed on the world. Four demonic generals are unleashed from a prison, which is referenced as being somewhere along the Euphrates River. They are unleashed, and they lead that army of demonic soldiers throughout the world, but this time the clamps are removed a little bit, and they are given authority not just to torment the world, but to kill a third of the world's population. With another horrendous-looking creature, the horses they sit upon looking like they have lions' heads and breathing out smoke and fume and fire. And their tails are like serpents that have heads and can bite and sting. And so now they're allowed to kill off a third of mankind. And so at the end of chapter 20, it's recorded for us the response of the world after being left in such a ruined state. Will they look to God and say, "We've sinned against you, forgive us, have mercy on us"? And John says in verse 20, the rest of mankind, this is chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. They refused to give up their idolatrous worship. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So the world still clings to all of their wicked practices. They refuse to give them up, even in the face of the dramatic and horrendous judgments that God has been bringing on the world. Now I want you to notice that there's a lack of something at the end of chapter 9. We're in the second woe judgment, but guess what John doesn't say? He does not say, "The second woe is past, behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So what does that tell you? We're still in the midst of woe number two. First woe was the locust-like creatures being released from the abyss to torment people for 5 months. The second woe has included this army killing off a third of the world, but it continues. It's not done yet. And so chapter 10 continues the second woe judgment. Verse 1, "I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like a pillar of fire." That description shouldn't sound strange, because we've read about similar descriptions before. Most of the angels that are described in Scripture are shining, glimmering, brilliant beings. And this is no change. This is no different. This one's termed another mighty angel. What the strength of different angels is, we're not certain. That's another thing that God hasn't completely told us, but we do know that they vary in their powers, their authority, that there is a hierarchy among them. Michael is the chief of them. But there is some sort of ranking system involved there. And so John sees one of these angels descending, and it is a powerful one. We're not told exactly what level of power, and frankly, folks, it's folly to try to peer into those things. To try and class and name out all of the different angels to determine their powers, it's things we're not given to look into. If God tells us in the Scripture what they are, then fantastic, that's for us to know. As Moses said, the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. That's what we're to understand and we're to hand down, are the things that God has clearly delivered to us. But to try to peer beyond that is a folly, especially when it comes to looking into the spiritual world. That is not for us. Don't get wrapped up in it. Don't get wrapped up in trying to seek out angelic powers or spiritual powers. This angel, though, he comes down, he has a little scroll open in his hand. There's something interesting about that scroll. Now, what's the difference between this scroll and the last scroll we read about in Revelation? What was the key characteristic noticed about the first scroll? No one was allowed to open it. It was sealed, right, with seven seals. And they searched for somebody to open it, and who was found? Initially, no one. No one could open that scroll until the Lamb appeared. And so we know that Christ was the only one worthy to open that first scroll. But what do you notice about the second scroll? It's already open. Here it is. It's fully opened. It's been delivered. This is not part of the secret things. This is part of the things that are revealed. Part of the things that belong to us and to our children. My guess is, and this is because of reference he's going to make later about the Old Testament prophets, I think this scroll represents the content of the revelation we've already been given in the pages of Scripture. This scroll represents what God has told us about future things. And though he does not often pull back that veil and tell us about what's going to happen in the future, he occasionally has. And he's told us a little bit. And so this open scroll tells us, here's something that we know already. The prophecies of the Old Testament, especially, talking about the end times. We know those things. And so this angel has this little open scroll in his hand, and he sets his right foot. I'm already doing it. Right foot, I'm pointing the wrong direction. Left-handed people can't determine what's left and what's right. You know that? It's confusing. All right, so he sets his right foot on the sea, and he sets his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. Anybody ever heard a lion roar? Terrifying, isn't it? Yeah. That sound travels, and boy, if there's not some solid iron bars or something between you and that roar, it's frightening. Even if you do have some iron bars, it's a little like, I wonder if those iron bars are going to hold him back. If that animal decided he wanted to end me, he could, and there's nothing I could do about it. In the face of that kind of power, we do find ourselves feeling much smaller, but this angel calls out like a lion roaring. And here is where we get to the part about secret things. Feeling a little bit like we're on the outside of the joke. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Actually says they uttered their own voices. Literally in the Greek manuscripts, they uttered their own voices. I think that seven thunders has got to be a reference to God and his own voice. I want you to turn to a couple passages here. Go to Psalm chapter 29. Jump back just a little bit. Psalm 29, we're looking at verses 1 to 5. Psalm of David, he writes, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." There's that description, and understandably, the Psalms are a poetic description, but it describes that power of the voice of God. The fact that he uses the term the seven is very, very specific, and of course, that number seven often in reference to how God is revealing himself. We have the seven lamps before the throne, the Lamb had seven eyes. And so this is a reference to the voice of God speaking to John. So that angel calls out, and then God says something. Now back in chapter 1, verse 19 of the book of Revelation, John was commanded, write down the things that you see. The things that are and the things that will be after this. Right? So John, naturally, because he's under this command to write down everything he's being shown, he hears those thunders rumble and utter whatever it is they rumble, and John says, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So he picks up his pen, and he starts to write. But as soon as he does, a voice from heaven says, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. That idea of sealing up versus unsealing, sealed versus open, is kind of the concept of what is being communicated to us and what's being withheld from us. And whatever those seven thunders said, God specifically and clearly said, we're not to know what they are. And I know our curiosity gets aroused and we say, wonder what they said. And many good trees have given their lives as people have written about what they think the seven thunders said. And do you know what the answer to that question is? What did the seven thunders say? We don't know. God told John to seal it up. Don't write it down. We don't know what those seven thunders said. It's not recorded anywhere else. And I know there's part of our nature that would say, well, then why did you even tell me about it? Now I'm curious. It's like somebody describing a wonderful meal to you. Got it right in front of you, and they're taking bites of it. Oh, it's so good. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's yummy. And then they don't offer you a bite. But God's not being cruel. I make jokes about that. But I hope I'm not communicating that God's being cruel or he's withholding something that we need. If he didn't tell us, we don't need to know it. Does that sound familiar, any of you that served in the military? You on a need-to-know basis? We're independent little creatures. We like to feel like we can handle any information that anyone can give us. But that's because we've never encountered the perfect, complete knowledge of God. It is something that our little created minds cannot handle. We could not know what God knows. And so he gives it to us as we need it. He gives it to us what we can handle. And he didn't choose to tell us what these seven thunders say at all. And we simply have to bow before his sovereignty and confess, Lord, you alone are worthy to know all things. And if he chooses to withhold something from us, then he's doing good. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The reality is we don't even keep very well the things he has told us, do we? So what do we need to know more for? Seal up what the seven thunders had said. So he seals it up. He doesn't write it. And we are henceforth constantly just trying to pry into that sealed box to find out what secret things God didn't tell us. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. I'm back in Revelation 10. That's verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. There's a great poetry going on here. That he's got one hand on the sea, or sorry, one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and he raises his hand to heaven, and then notice what he's going to say next. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, and the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. So every place he's got a hand, a foot pointed towards, he says, God created all of it. And I think that is the symbolism of why he's standing the way he does. One foot on the land, one foot on the sea, one hand raised up to heaven to sort of draw our attention to all three of those things and then let us know God created all of them. God made them all. God rules them all. And it says he swears an oath by the name of God, he that lives forever and ever, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Here again is why I think that symbolism of the scroll points to the Old Testament scriptures, because he's going to reference them now. Why has he got that scroll in his hand? Because he's talking about them. They will come to pass. Everything God has spoken is true. It was our call to worship this morning. I have spoken it, I will do it. despite all that's been going on in the world, despite what is about to happen in the book of Revelation, God has not forgotten his promises. He hasn't forgotten his own timetable. He will accomplish everything he said he was going to accomplish. Now, there is a similar event like this back in the book of Daniel, and I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. If you open your Bible right about to the middle, you're going to find one of those major prophets. Daniel chapter 12, Daniel the prophet is being spoken to by Gabriel the angel. He's telling Daniel about the end times, the rise and fall of Antichrist, the son of destruction. And he gives them this long description, which we're going to get into at another point, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter for you today. But he's talking about the timing of all of these things. And Daniel, in verse 8, comes to a question. I heard, but I didn't understand. And then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? In other words, how's this all going to end up? Verse 9, the angel says, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise will understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. I missed something. Where'd it go? I'm sorry. I wrote down the wrong note, and now I am... Oh, there it is. I'm sorry. Back up to verse 6. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood... He's seeing more angels after this vision of what's going to happen in the end. Two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, how long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. See if you notice anything similar here. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever that it should be for a time, times and half a time. So there's that similar thing. John would have known this reference from the book of Daniel. And so to see this other angel come down and repeat the ceremony in a very similar way, by raising his hand, by swearing by him that lives forever and ever, and by reminding us that God will bring to pass the things that he's spoken. There will be no delay in God's prophetic timetable. It will happen. Now, how many of you have the King James Version? How many of you read out of KJV? Okay. So, back in Revelation chapter 10, it doesn't say no more delay in verse 6. It probably says there will be no more time. Or time shall be no more. Gary, how's that read in Revelation 10, 6 at the end of the verse? There should be time no longer. We sung about that in When the Trumpet of the Lord Shall Sound and Time Shall Be No More. This does not mean that God is eliminating the dimension of time from our existence. Because there's going to be many references after this to a timetable. 3.5 years, 1,290 days, 1,000 years. But it does mean there will no longer be a delay. God's timetable has come to the point where he's going to fulfill everything he spoke. And so that repetition of that ceremony of the angel raising his right hand necessarily points John back to Daniel and everything Daniel was told about the rise of the Antichrist, the son of destruction, the man of perdition, the abomination that makes desolate, the man who will raise himself up and exalt himself against everything that is called God, who comes into the temple, makes the sacrifices to stop, declares himself to be God, and demands the worship of the world. This angel is announcing that's all about to start. John is going to mention a period of 3.5 years, two of them actually. Now, if you think again back to Daniel, we were told something about God's timetable for the people of Israel, that it was all wrapped up in a calendar that was how long? 70 weeks of years. 70 sevens. As we traced that out at the beginning of our study here, we saw that 483 of those years have already transpired. They ended with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. There are 7 years left in God's calendar for the people of Israel that have not yet happened. Daniel tells us that they will begin when the Antichrist makes a covenant with the nations for 7 years or 1 week. This angel's letting us know that's about to start. That finishing of God's prophetic calendar for his people is about to begin. And in the next chapters, we're going to read about 2 periods of 3.5 years each. Daniel told us something momentous was going to happen in the middle of that 3.5 years, and that's when the Antichrist steps into the temple, declares himself to be God, demands the worship of the whole world, and makes any worship of the true God cease. That will begin a period of intense persecution against God's people. But this angel descending with this open scroll, this representation of the Old Testament prophecies, repeating this similar ceremony of raising his hands to heaven, swearing by him that lives forever and ever, is letting us know as readers of the book of Revelation that all of those prophecies are about to take place. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. That seventh trumpet will finish it all. But before the seventh trumpet is sounded, we have 7 years. We're going to have a 7-year period between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So why do we need a reminder that God will bring it to pass? Because what happens to us after things go on for a little while? We start to get impatient. I know the church, we won't be here for this. But it's a reminder to those faithful who will be enduring these things that just because there's a gap of time does not mean that God has forgotten his promises. If we experience the gap of time as the church between a promise and the fulfillment of it, yeah, we're going on about 2,000 years of waiting for Christ to return and take us home. But have we forgotten the promise? Are we still standing on that promise? Are we still building our lives upon that rock? Well, the saints during this period are going to need just as much, maybe more, reassurance than we do now. Verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. It's a pretty simple instruction. Go take that scroll from him. So, verse 9, I went to the angel, and I told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it. And this is where things get a little bit weird for us. And eat it. Take it and eat it. And it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Anybody ever asked you to eat a piece of paper? I know, spy movies and all that, right? So read the code and I got to dispose of it, so I'm going to eat it. Well, the picture is not disposing of this message. The point is partaking of it in such a way that it becomes part of you. What do we say about the food we eat? You are what you eat. That's why Ethan looks entirely like a piece of pizza. You are what you eat. That symbolism of eating something and partaking of it and making it part of you. It's reason why in our communion service we eat those elements. It's not because they're magical or because they themselves impart anything to us, but it is that symbolism that by faith I have made Christ part of me. I'm united to Him. And that picture is a very, very important one. I eat His flesh not because cannibalism imparts anything to us, but because by my faith in Him, I've received all that He imparts to me. It's become part of me. It's become part of who I am. Well, John's told to take this scroll and eat it, and he says that it'll be sweet in your mouth, but it'll make your stomach bitter. It'll taste really good, but boy, is it going to turn you topsy-turvy inside. I want to show you another instance of a prophet being told to eat a scroll like this, and it's back in Ezekiel. And we're jumping around to the prophets today. But this similar imagery forms some connecting points for us. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to back up just a couple of verses, catch a little of this context. God is telling Ezekiel to preach to the people of Israel. He's telling him they will not listen to you. Verse 6, "You, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Do not be afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Be not rebellious like that house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." And then I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. Very, very similar imagery going on in the book of Revelation as God is telling his prophets, you take this message and you make it part of you. Consume it, eat it. Jeremiah says in one part of his prophecy, "I found your words and I consumed them and they became my greatest joy, the delight of my heart, my soul's greatest longing." And that shouldn't change from the future events that we're reading about to today. The Word of God should be our delight. Psalm 119, verse 16, you know, the whole psalm, which we'll be getting to shortly on Wednesday nights, is about the Word of God and what a precious treasure it is. The psalmist writes, "I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your words." We like to dwell on some of the promises that are nice and sweet, but there are portions of the Scriptures that are bitter, aren't there? We certainly don't rejoice in what we read about a third of the population being destroyed. We don't rejoice in men rejecting the God who loves them and sent His Son to die for them. Not even God delights in the death of the wicked. Those parts they're bitter. They're hard to chew on. There's some parts of the Scripture that just frankly are hard for modern ears to hear and understand and accept. But we still partake of it. That's why personal devotions are so important. That's why family worship times are so important. That's why corporate worship times are so important. that we come together and study the words of God. What did Jesus tell us about the word? Man, you will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. John's had this great demonstration here. Take this scroll, eat it, specifically referencing all of those Old Testament prophecies about God's timetable for his people Israel and how that's going to work out in the future. And he's commanded, eat this scroll. Make these prophecies part of your thinking, part of who you are. Yes, there are parts of it that are bitter, because the day of the Lord is going to be a time of darkness and deep gloom and destruction and misery for many, many people. But it is part of his plan. So verse 10, he says, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And so it's been fulfilled. Are we standing here reading John's prophecy? Yes, we are. These things are going to come to pass. As we've studied through this, we've said this is not for the church age. This is for something in the future. The church is going to be taken out of here before all these things begin. We want to understand them, though, because they have been delivered to us. They're not part of the secret things. There's something we're responsible to know, to understand, and to hand off to our children. And so, yes, we want to study future things. They are not impractical. They are not pointless. We want to understand them because God gave them to us. And just as he told John, you've got some prophesying to do. We have a message to deliver to the world. There are bitter parts of that message, aren't there? It's hard to proclaim the full gospel. Because though we love to dwell on the part that says, God loves you, there is a bitter pill to swallow in that, isn't there? You are a sinner. And you rightly stand under the just condemnation of a holy God. Unfortunately, it's something that the evangelical church has almost entirely dismissed from its gospel presentation in the last 50 to 100 years. We no longer stomach the bitterness of things like Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, if we tell sinners only, God loves you, their response is going to be, that's great. I love me too. I'm glad to know God agrees with that assessment. I think I'm a pretty lovable person. But in order to come to the knowledge of the truth, we all have to trip over the stumbling stone, that rock of offense that is Christ. That bitter feeling in the pit of our stomach when we realize that we are not lovable, likable. We are not righteous. We are not basically good. We are sinners. We've offended a holy God by violating his law. We steal. We lie. We commit adultery. We worship idols. We murder. Because of those things, we rightly deserve his wrath, his condemnation, and his judgment. And until somebody comes to that point of agreeing with that and sensing that bitter gall of conviction, they can't move forward to the good news of the gospel, which is Christ died for you. In your place, he bore the wrath of God against you. And that if you will rest in him and him alone and forsake any sense of trying to earn your own salvation, forsake any sense of trying to prove to God how good you are, and simply rest in Christ and what he accomplished in his righteous life, in the death that he died for you, and in his resurrection where he proved that it was all effective, simply believe it and you will be saved. and that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's the message we have to bear to many nations and kings and peoples and tongues. And so, dear saint, are you standing on those promises? You're trying to draw other people to stand on those promises as well. Think back to the time before you knew, before somebody had told you, maybe some of you that was at 4 years old, and it might be hard to remember before 4 years old, but you remember when you realized that you needed to be saved. And now think of how many people haven't yet heard about that. I know it's crazy to think that in America, we're a nation that's had more biblical preaching, more access to the Bible and the gospel than any nation in the history of the world. Yeah. And yet there are more people alive today that haven't heard the gospel than ever before. Even here. So are we standing on those promises? Let's stand together, and we're going to sing about it.